So, the vision of world empires. And I think that as I look at this, I mean, first we were in Daniel chapter 2, looking at the four kingdoms of the world that were described, and there was a fifth kingdom that some people don't recognize as a fifth kingdom, but I do, and it's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, if you take a look at it, you would say, yes, there were four world ruling empires, but there was a fifth kingdom that was revealed that's going to rule the entire universe and world, and that's the one I'm looking forward to. But the interesting part of this is that when we read in these particular chapters, we're reading in advance thousands of years before it happened. And then we can look back and we can see a few thousand years ago that it happened. So it's like we're reading history. So some people said Daniel couldn't have written this. He couldn't have written it and known all the facts. But he did. And the facts were in, and the facts were conclusive. He knew everything that took place. And somebody should, oh, there he goes, yes. Okay, so last week we looked at the four kingdoms in an overview teaching that covered the whole world in 45 minutes. So those of you who were here last week, you really got the picture of the whole world in 45 minutes. But there are a few points that I want to come back to and give a little bit more detail before we go forward. So I'd like you to go with me to verse 37. And in fact, I'm going to go to verse 36. He says, this is the dream. So remember, King Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the world of the Babylonian Empire. This was the world kingdom. He ruled the world. The entire world was all under his power. And he had a dream. And of course, you remember that. And Daniel was the only one who could interpret the dream and even tell him what the dream was. And yet God revealed it to Daniel. And then so he tells the king, he said in verse 36, this is the dream, now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. That sounds pretty good, right? For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So he had an image in his dream, and I showed you pictures of it last week, and I have some more to go back tonight as a part of our teaching, but I want you to notice an aspect of this tonight where he says, verse 37, you are a king of kings, but for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. There's somebody higher. There's always somebody higher. There's always somebody at the top, and at the top of the world is our Lord God. He is the God of heaven. In fact, that term is used three times in the Old Testament, one time in the New Testament, but I forgot where it is. So some of you can Google it and find it for me. But anyhow, and then just raise your hand if you found it, but it's called, the term is actually going to say the God of heaven. And but in the Old Testament, I can tell you, it's found in Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book of Daniel. And they all refer practically to the same period when God had scattered his people among the nations because of their sin. And he had forsaken his throne at Jerusalem. The glory had gone up to heaven. And he was no longer called the Lord of the whole earth because they weren't submitted to him. He was now the God of heaven. And so far as the world is concerned, that is still his title. And yet he's going to redeem the world. And that is the end time, the last kingdom. But now, it's told us the God of heaven. Because, you see, the world and the believers of that time, the Jews, they were not following him in the way that he had described. So he put himself up there at the top. He's the God of heaven. Because heaven will obey. It's the earth is where the problem is. So join me as we pray. You found it? Okay, what is it? Okay, what does it say? Very good. Now, I said it was Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. You found the one, but I was looking for the one in the New Testament. But yeah, that's okay, Phyllis. I'm glad you read that, though, because I didn't quote the scripture. So what was the reference again? No. I said Nehemiah, but I didn't give the reference. 1:5. Okay. Praise the Lord. Okay, join me as we pray. Father God, we pray for tonight, your word to come alive to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so three Old Testaments, and we've got one of them Phyllis found for us, but you don't have to look up the other two. But Ezra and Daniel, I've already given you one example in Daniel, but that's not the only place. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, Daniel went to his house and he made this decision that they were going to tell the king what the vision was, because everybody was going to be put to death in that kingdom that was in the position that they were in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there, and they go to pray, and it says in verse 18 that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven. And then verse 19, it says, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then over here in verse 37, you, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you. So you see, as we look at this, we go, wait a minute, this is at the top. But yet it's also pointing out something in prophecy that Israel was not being obedient to God. And we've gone over that in many different ways, but this is just another little aspect of that. And so Daniel and his friends, they sought the God of heaven. He answered their cry and he revealed the secret. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And yet, so the reality is God is still God, no matter what. But he is the God of heaven, and is he the ruler of the earth today? No, not really, because remember, when Adam transgressed against God, the power was given to Adam to rule over the world, the earth, and Adam transgressed and thereby forfeited the rule of the earth over to Satan. So Satan, in fact, Jesus referred to him, has the power of this kingdom. Remember, when Satan tempted Jesus to jump down off the pinnacle of the temple or whatever, he told him that I'll give you all of this. Well, how could he give it unless he had it? But you see, Jesus didn't follow that course of action, did he? Because he was going to get it another way. And that would be through the sacrifice of his own life, of God himself, having no sin, took sin upon himself and made us the righteousness of God who put our faith in him, in Jesus Christ. So as a result, he basically took the authority back. But the authority is not completely back yet until the time that he maintains it with the end of the time and prophecy, the tribulation. The tribulation is when Jesus is going to come back on that white stallion, and we're going to come back with him, and he's going to set up his kingdom to rule and reign under that which was spoken of to David and his faithful desire to seek the Lord with a pure heart. And so through David's seed is going to come this Messiah who's going to rule and reign. So he's going to rule the whole earth. And then at that time, he will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. That's just the beginning. Can you imagine being 1,000 years old? Wow. You're just having a birthday, Sue. How about that one? So, okay, that would be a long time, longer than I can imagine. And yet, so this is going to be a kingdom rule of Jesus, and then he's going to rule and reign over us all. So in the introduction tonight, and I just want to point out, Daniel revealed the content of the dream to the king in verses 31 through 35. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a large, huge statue. The statue was enormous, awesome, dazzling, a frightening image. Five features were particular that was noticed about the statue. Remember, its head was pure gold, its chest and arms were silver, its belly and its thighs were bronze, its legs were iron, its feet were part iron and part clay. Then all of a sudden, this rock comes flying down out of heaven, an image in this dream, a rock that was not cut with hands or brought out of a solid granite or anything. It was a rock that literally came out of heaven, and it knocked this fourth world empire down. And so that image reminded us of this little picture here, the head of gold. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. And as the head of gold, you know, God has given you this kingdom, and he's given you this responsibility. And by the way, to whom God has given much, much is required. But Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't following after God, and he didn't follow the right way, but God would use Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to judge his people, Israel. And so he would take them captive there for 70 years. And why did that happen? Well, if you remember the story, and I'm not going to go into much detail, but I can tell you this, that Israel was not following the rule God gave them concerning the land. They were to take the land like the Sabbath and give it a rest. They were to discontinue their farming and give it a time of rest, and that God said he would take care of them. It's kind of like when we give unto God and we trust him. When we trust him for what we have need of, or do we simply say, I can't trust God, I'm going to do this on my own, forget him, and we just go off on our own. But see, what happened is Israel did that and God judged them. He judged them and he counted. God keeps count, by the way. And God counted up that they had violated this rule of not giving the land a rest, and it would equal out 70 years. So he sends Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in to conquer Israel. And they take them captive and bring them back to Israel, those that survived. And there along with them, of course, we have the four famous ones, Daniel and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they go to the land there of Babylon. Babylon's a world ruler. But now is he's getting this vision. Look with me at verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, Daniel tells him. Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and that like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. Kind of like athlete's feet. No, I'm all kidding. The kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So this fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, but there's a problem, there's a weakness. And in the feet or the toes, there's this weakness, and even though they're connected together, there's something that's going to happen. It's very fragile, and it will come apart. But there's going to be a fourth kingdom that comes out like a rock, and it's going to destroy those kingdoms of the world. So it's interesting as you look back in history that when in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. World ruler. That was the Roman Empire. We're speaking now of this part of the image, the legs and the toes and the feet, all of the Roman Empire, becoming the fourth world ruling power. But according to Caesar Augustus, in the day that the Lord Jesus was born, he said, all the world should be taxed. So world ruler. What do world rulers do? They rule. And all of a sudden, under this empire, the Lord was crucified. He was crucified under the Roman Empire. But it was also important to point out that the Roman Empire, after the Lord's death was crucified, continued to exist, the Roman Empire, after this period of time for almost 500 years. So it was a long time, not like the other ones. Yet, though, eventually divided into two parts, like two legs, the Eastern and the Western divide of the Roman Empire. Now, Rome was never destroyed or conquered by another enemy, but they were conquered from within. It was the things they were doing, the lifestyle they were doing, and all of the rest of that. Of that division, though, the two legs may be meant to speak, though, that it represented the legs of iron or the two legs. And so it was eventually divided between the powers of Rome, between the Eastern and the Western. So all of a sudden now, we go down through history, we look at these four empires, and all of a sudden we arrive at the Roman Empire. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is only paying attention to one part, the head of gold, because that was his. And that's all he really cared about. It's kind of like when somebody calls out your name, that gets your attention. And he wasn't paying attention to the rest. But yet I shouldn't say that, because he was, but he's going to do something that's going to be really obnoxious to God over this. But the metals which the great image was composed of deteriorate from the head to the feet. So each metal from the head coming down to finally get to the feet is getting lesser and lesser and lesser and lesser, till finally now you have the toes of this world kingdom. They're not even able to connect together very well. And so they got a serious problem going on down at the feet. And so as you think about this, there's a day coming where all of this is going to make a lot more sense, and we'll see that tonight. But the commentators generally tell us that the ten-toed condition of the empire that was reached is somewhere along in the 5th and 6th century. They thought Rome was conquered, the north the north overran the Roman Empire and was divided into something like 10 different kingdoms. But a lot of that is just pure speculation and doesn't make sense in Bible prophecy, nor does it in the Word of God. But in verse 44, we pick up something. In the days of these kings, and we're speaking about, we've just finished with Rome now, now all of a sudden something's going to happen. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And even as fragile as the others were, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the kings what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, man, you are something else. Look at this, verse 46 through 49. He says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering, incense, to him. Because that's what they did. They offered incense offerings in that kingdom. Then the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods. Notice, if you have a study Bible, it'll say God. It's capitalized, but then it says God of gods, and the gods is plural, but it's also lowercase, G-O-D-S. You see, Babylon had all these gods. And that's one of the things we're going to see in Revelation. They got so many gods, God's going to judge them. In fact, they were called the Whore of Babylon because they amassed all of these gods from all over the world. And they brought them all into Babylon. They had a god for everything. And so now we're told that this last kingdom, though, is going to be the god of all gods, the god of heaven. But yet, at this point, something is wrong. So Nebuchadnezzar says, well, truly, your God is the God of little geodes. All my other gods, he's just another one of them. Whoa. The Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief administrator over a wise men, over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat where? In the gate of the king. Does that sound familiar to you who just came back from Israel? What does that mean? And Daniel was the judge over Babylon. He was the supreme court. He was the ruler. Whatever he said went. And when you sat at the king's gate, you were in charge. You didn't let anybody in, or you didn't let anybody out you didn't want. You were the ruler, and anybody that wanted any decision made, they came to you. It's a pretty high position. And so Daniel was given that. The Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Very significant. But yet, as you begin to look at this, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has a problem. Now, he has a problem because he knows his kingdom is only going to be temporary, and that doesn't serve him well. So all of a sudden, we're seeing that this problem becomes greater and greater. Now, we are spoken of the fact that there's a stone, a rock that's coming. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 118, verse 22, Psalm 118. Now, don't lose your place here because I need to come back here. I just want you to look at a couple of scriptures. And if you can't turn there fast enough, you can just write them down and put it in your reference and look it up later. We want to talk about this stone or this huge rock that's going to come, that's going to tear apart all these other kingdoms. And Psalm 118, verse 22, this new Bible, it's kind of hard to turn there. Okay, it says in Psalm 118, verse 22, he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief what? Cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. You know, it's interesting because this is a psalm of prophecy. It was sung when the Jews would come up the steps to go up to the temple at the feast offering times. This was one of those psalms. And it's also one of the psalms that Jesus sang when he left the upper room, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he marched down there to the Garden of Gethsemane and he wanted to pray. It says he sung a hymn. This is one of those. He was singing this. And yet, as I look at this, I go, oh, this is amazing. What is he saying? The stone which the builders rejected. He is that rock. And they rejected him. There's a saying that goes back in history that states that when the architect of the temple was getting ready to build the temple. He was the Solomon's temple, the quarry people, which wasn't right there because you couldn't hear the sound of a chisel or a hammer near that area of the Temple Mount. They had to bring those stones, and they were made to a certain size, and they're huge. And their story goes that what happened was the architect had designed a certain stone to be the cornerstone. Well, he kept sending back down to the mines where they were digging up all these stones and building or carving out all these rocks and saying, where is this? And they kept saying, well, we sent that a long time ago. They go, what? No, it's not here. We need that stone. No, we sent that a long time ago. And sure enough, he sent somebody out to look for it, and in the rubble and the trees and the grass that had grown up around it now, because it was largely being ignored, they found the cornerstone. And it's kind of like Jesus was hidden in the grave, but then he was brought to life. And it speaks of that in Bible prophecy. So it says here, the stone which the builders rejected. They said, oh no, this is not the right one, and they set it aside. But that was the right one, and he's been set aside. Jesus, the righteous one. In fact, it says in John 1:11 that Jesus came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. But to who would receive him, they became the sons of God. So we received him, amen? But they didn't. His own people didn't receive him. In Isaiah 8:14, it says something else. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Just turn right and go over to Isaiah and look with me at chapter 8. So this stone, which the builders rejected, we're told something more, and yet I find it very intriguing that Jesus would even sing that as one of the Psalms when he knew he was going to his own death for you and I. But in Isaiah 8, verse 14, it says, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Boy, was that the truth. That's exactly what happened. And of course, prophetic of Jesus. And then look with me at Matthew 21:44. Matthew 21:44, go the other way. And Matthew 21:44, there's a few different scriptures, but I wanted to point out just key ones on this particular subject. 21:44. And again, this Bible hasn't been broken in yet. Okay, 21:44. And it says here, well, actually, go to verse 42. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind to powder. That's what he said in front of the religious leaders in Israel. So he's saying, this stone is going to come down on you, but if you see this stone and you look at it and you go, wow, this represents our Lord. And yet, if you don't, the stone could come down on you like it's going to come down on the kingdoms of the world, and it will utterly destroy them. So Jesus is talking about this very fact is that he is that stone, but it also says that in Isaiah, I believe it's the 28th chapter, where a remnant of Israel will come to the rock and will come to the stone and find salvation in Yeshua. And we're seeing that today. But in the time that all of this is coming, we have this stone that's coming out and it's going to destroy the fourth kingdom. That's the kingdom of Rome or the world empire. And it's going to be a whole new rulership. So now let's go a little further back to our text in Daniel. So as we get here, Nebuchadnezzar falls down, so calls worship, but he doesn't truly worship the real King of Kings. So let's take a look at some other pictures of this. First of all, the head was gold, because it's going to go into our next chapter. The dream showed a statue with four sections. The head was gold. The chest was silver. The belly and the thighs were bronze. The legs were made of iron, and the feet were iron mixed with clay. So it's not real strong down at the bottom. But it's going to be, we know, a stone coming out to fall down upon it, so to speak. Well, a large rock struck and destroyed the statue, and it became a huge mountain, and it filled the whole earth. So this rock grows, and it becomes the kingdom of the world. Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar the dream and interpreted it. The king made Daniel the ruler over Babylon. So we went to chapter 7 last week. I kind of hesitate to go back there tonight, but let's go there. Daniel chapter 7, because you may not have been here, because part of this same image is recorded for us over in Daniel 7, except it's going to put certain beasts connected with these world kingdoms. And why is this significant? Because when you get to Revelation, part of this is understood. And we'll look at a scripture in Revelation in just a moment. But what I want you to see, go with me. The first world empire was verse 4. The first was like a lion. It appears to the Babylonians. In fact, I'll go ahead and put this on the screen. Okay, are the four kingdoms. The lion appears to be Babylonia. And then verse 5, another beast appeared that we saw in the dream, and it was like a bear. And that was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, the leopard is the kingdom of Greece, and it comes along. And then you have, and that was under Alexander the Great, and then the terrifying beast with horns appears to be Rome. And that's chapter 7, and look with me at verse 7 and 8, and I'll read this. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts who were before it, and it had 10 horns. The horns refer to power. In Revelation, this same example is given, and on each of the horns was a crown, showing 10 kingdoms of the world. And so that's the Roman Empire. And what happened, and they were very powerful as world rulers, but remember, they've got a weakness, their feet. You got weak feet, you got some real weakness going on, and that's very hard. I'm not going to give any descriptions tonight, but I can have some silly ones, but the idea is that here you got these feet, and it's iron and clay, and they're not really connecting very well. They're going to come apart, but we know God's kingdom, nothing's too powerful for it. So what do we see in Bible prophecy? Well, first of all, the interpretation here is of the fourth world empire, so it's coming back. It's telling us of this, and it's describing these various beasts, and they do connect with Revelation. That's the reason I wanted you to see it. But in the feet, the composition here is part clay. It doesn't hold together. Let me give you an example of where I'm going with this. In May 1948, Israel became a nation once again, right? But in May 1950, 2 years later, six nations came together and formed the Treaty of Rome. And they instituted, this was in 1950, they instituted a new resurrected Roman Empire. And this is to be in the latter days, by the way. So this actually started forming. And the Roman Empire, they called it the European Common Market. What their goal was to form a one world currency. Now, they have problems. And they still got problems today because their euro hasn't worked so well. And yet, their goal was to make a one-world currency and make it completely overtake the United States currency. And yet, it keeps failing. Why? Iron and clay don't work very well together. So now you see this composition is starting to show its weaknesses. But they did accomplish certain things. They actually made a Euro card, which is a lot like our MasterCard today, that it was supposed to be that you can travel anywhere in Europe and use it. They already have their Euro passports. Before, when I first went over to Switzerland and those countries there, you had to go, if you wanted to go to one country to the next, even though they were just down the street almost or on a train, you had to get off and go through passport control and do all this stuff just to go from into Germany or one of the other places. But now, it's completely set up since that time that they would have a one-world government under the Rome, so to speak, a revived Roman issue called the European Common Market, although that title has been done away with, but it all started with the Treaty of Rome. And these were all nations that were formerly part of the ancient Roman Empire. So they connected, but things aren't working so well. So you have the Euro passport, and you can fly to Europe as your port of entry, and you can go through customs there. But many of those places, you don't even have to go through customs again, because as long as you're going in that European community. So it's already started. It started way back then, but it's not working. And what are they going to do about it? I don't know. I don't have the answer. But I know they will get it, not during necessarily my lifetime, but after the rapture of the church, it'll happen. So what's happening today? Well, even in Europe today, there's a psychological viewpoint that's been developing amongst the young people. Young people don't want to be called, well, I'm German, or I'm from France, or I'm from Spain, or they want to say I'm European. So they want to recognize themselves as Europeans. And that way, they don't have to be designated as to one of these individual areas. And although they still haven't completely given up on that, but it's basic when you think about it. We don't have the language Latin so much anymore, and yet these countries all have their own languages. So the Roman language of Latin isn't really ruling, but someday there's going to be this connection as it all ties together. But, you know, as even McGee once said, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And so it is with the Roman Empire. Even though it will have its day, and it will connect, but right now it's got problems. One of the missions of the Roman Catholic Church originally was to make a revived Roman Empire. They wanted to rule it. Well, it didn't happen. They didn't succeed. And Charlemagne also attempted to put it back together. Napoleon tried to put it together. And several other emperors of Germany, Hitler, Mussolini all attempted it. They wanted to make a world ruling empire under the revived Roman Empire. They weren't successful. They got weak feet, so to speak, that they were dealing with. But it will happen, because there's one who will unite that. Ah, you know where I'm going now, right? There is one who will unite it. And he's mentioned in Daniel, and he's also mentioned in Revelation and a few other places. But let's move forward here a little bit. So the legs and feet of Rome, I want to have you to back up before I go forward. Rome in 63 BC through the time of Jesus, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, remember that mixture. In 37 BC, Herod the Great was appointed as king of Judea by Octavian, and Mark Antony. In 27 BC, Caesar Augustus became the first Roman emperor. And during his reign, Herod the Great began to refurbish the temple in Jerusalem. So this is the rebuilt temple. This is not Solomon's original. It was all under Herod. So you got these ruling powers. Israel's the key. We always got to keep that in focus in studying Bible prophecy. But in 70 AD, all of a sudden, the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple and Jerusalem. So that happened. Over time, the Roman Empire weakened due to the conflict within its borders, and they just fell apart because of their lifestyle, is what we're told in history. But the Roman Empire actually fell in 476 AD, but it fell from within. That little statue, if you go to Rome today, there is what's called the Arch of Titus, and they have this picture there. And because when they destroyed Israel, they brought back all of the captive Jews and everything and brought them to Rome. The last holdout in Israel itself, though, was at Masada. But yet, many of you know the story of Masada, but it's not important to share it tonight. But the last holdout, you might say, of the Jews in Israel. So they're now in Rome, the ones that survived. They took everything. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed all of that. And yet, at the same token, we have this vision that I want us to get to of the four beasts that we covered in Daniel chapter 7, a beast with 10 horns and iron teeth. And the 10 horns are the 10 kings that would rise from this kingdom. Now, everything I said with the Roman Empire backwards has already taken place. It's here in Daniel, prophesying of the future, but history reveals it all. What has not happened yet is what is yet to come. And so there I want us to go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And I'm just going to highlight a couple of things here because of time, but I want you to see something here that happens during the tribulation. And it says here in chapter 13, verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns." 10 horns, again, referring back to Daniel. And it's also referring to the fact that these 10 horns are 10 kingdoms. And on his horns, 10 crowns. The revived Roman Empire will have the 10 kingdoms. Right now, it does not. They've not been able to accomplish that. And I don't know when it is going to be accomplished, except I won't be here, more than likely. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. So again, this starts getting this characterizations of some of these things of the world empires. And his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power. The dragon, of course, is Satan himself. And this beast is a little guy with a big mouth I told you about last week. He's in chapter 7 of Daniel. And what he is, he comes out of these kingdoms. And he's a little guy, but he's actually not the Pope. I want that to be understood. But he's actually a Jew. And he is going to be called the Antichrist. But he's given power at this point by Satan himself. And it says here, the dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, I don't want to go any further into this now, because it would just get deeper in Revelation, but so these images are all part of the images of a revived Roman Empire in the latter days. Okay, within that revived Roman Empire of the latter days, there'll be one who is raised up. So go with me to Daniel chapter 7, and all of a sudden, we're going to meet this character. I just told you we read through verse 7, the 10 horns. Verse 8, and I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom the three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there is this horn whose eyes were like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. And when I refer to him later on in Daniel, I call him the little guy with the big mouth. He's got pompous words. But he basically will be a world ruler. He will set up his kingdom and he will have people in the world following him. Very dangerous situation is going to take place when that happens. And I'll come to that in a moment, but let's take our moment to get there. So let's go back to Daniel. I'm having you jump all over the place, but I want to kind of bring you to this next stage. And Daniel, here, I want you to see verse 44 and 45. And verse 44 and 45, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall not break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So I want you to be mindful that this future kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom that as it comes as this rock, it will find itself destroying the kingdoms of this world. So now, let's go to Daniel chapter 3. So we've got this part. We understand that there's kingdoms coming, a revived Roman Empire, and that'll come in the latter days during the tribulation. There's been attempts to make it happen, but it hasn't happened. It's weak. It hasn't resolved itself yet. But the revived Roman Empire will be the world-ruling empire in the latter days during the tribulation. And that is the one Jesus is going to come and just knock it down. And in fact, he won't fight it at all. It'll be they'll be battling. The Antichrist will have his forces at Valley of Megiddo, and they will be battling the certain powers of the world as they all come together, China as well. And as they're all coming together, the Jews are to flee. And they are to go to Petra, and God will protect them there. But during this moment, what will happen is the Antichrist will bring all of his forces together, and it will be a horrible, horrible battle. And Jesus comes back, and he ends that battle. And that's where we're going to be with him. Got it so far? That's the overview. Now let's go into the details of Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So first of all, remember, he's told he is the leader, the world ruler, with an image of gold. And all of a sudden, he makes an image made of gold. And he makes it 60 cubits and the width 6 cubits. Well, that's kind of a lead into something. What is the 666 for? But we know in Revelation there's going to be a 666. And that false leader of that day will actually add on to something greater than this. And he will take 666 as the number of man. But anytime you use the number 6, it is the number of man. You only need one to make the number of man. The number 6 is according to the understanding in Bible prophecy, 6 is the number of man. So now you got this 666, but it's huge. It's like 90 feet in height. It's also interesting that archaeologists have actually found the pedestal for this in the plain of Dura. So they have the pedestal, they know its size, but of course they don't have, somebody got ripped off the gold, and the gold's gone. But this image more than likely was made out of wood and covered with gold. It couldn't have been solid gold. It was like 90 feet in height. So Nebuchadnezzar is doing something in spite of what he's saying. Oh, Daniel, your God is the God of my little G-O-D-S gods. That's a good thing. But now Nebuchadnezzar, and this is some 20 years later, between chapter 2 and chapter 3, some 20 years have gone by. Nebuchadnezzar's worried. He's thinking he may lose his kingdom. And that, for a world ruler, was not happening. Just like, well, never mind. I don't want to get into politics. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height. So it tells us that, and it was set up. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, and all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Can you imagine? Now, some say worship, when it's used correctly, can really be a blessing. But you know what I find? I see kids listening to their music, and when they listen to their music, they are worshiping all kinds of things. They don't even know what. You see them, and then you see Christians. We barely want to clap our hands when we're worshiping. You know what? When you're worshiping God, you know, clap your hands when it's time to clap your hands. Raise your hands when it's time to raise your hands. Praise God and show God you love Him. Because how much does the world do that? You ever watch some of these kids' concerts? Oh, I mean, they're waving back and forth and praising whoever and whatever, and they're all excited, but yet, we as Christians, we go, oh, no, we're more refined than that. Really? And I remember I grew up in a church where you couldn't do any of the above, but that's okay. I'm not in that church anymore. So at this time, they were told to bow down and worship this gold image. Now, why I told you the rest of Revelation is because I gave you the background setting for something Jesus said. That when the new temple is built during the tribulation, there will be a temple built and there will be an altar there. And the Antichrist will set up his image on that altar, and he will demand that all the people worship that image. And if they don't, the penalty is death. And so you won't be able to buy or sell or do anything unless you have his mark. But then secondly, when it comes to worship that image, you better bow down or you're going to die. So the reality is, Nebuchadnezzar is like a pre-Antichrist in a sense. Not a real one, but in a sense. And the true Antichrist will demand that he be worshipped as God. Well, the Jews are not going to do that. You know that. And that's when they're going to flee. That's called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We get to Daniel 9. I'll explain that in detail. Just to kind of connect these dots with you, though. So it'll be the Antichrist who sets up his image that causes the greater part of the tribulation to come to pass. And so just wanted to give you that little insight. So he says, bow down, and if you don't, you're going to die. Therefore, at that time, verse 8, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made. Good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God, this little G-O-D, who will deliver you from my hands? Well, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you say, where's Daniel? Daniel, we don't know. It might have been he was traveling on the king's business. We have no knowledge of that. But here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Say hallelujah. Because right there is a total step of faith. You know, it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told where there are those who were put to the fire, and yet they did not stop their faith. And they showed their faith in every single situation. And yet, as I think about that, it says in verse 34 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, they quenched the violence of fire. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are certainly prime examples. So my question to you tonight, where's our faith? I mean, these three guys, can you imagine to face the fact that they were going to be thrown into this fire and killed? But they said, no, sorry, king, we're not going to do it. How do we handle things when Satan brings them against our life? How do we handle things where the circumstances are so overwhelming we don't even know how we're going to survive? You ever been there? Oh, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because my hand's up. Donald Trump's getting in trouble because he's telling people to raise their right hand. But I can just tell you that I know for a fact that I will stand in the position I have to stand in no matter what because I've made that choice. You see, life and death doesn't matter if you're on the wrong side of it. But I know where I'm going for eternity. Amen? And are we going to bow down and worship these false gods? You say, no way, Jose. Little Spanish in there. Okay, so, but let me tell you something. Do we worship false gods of this world without even recognizing it? Unfortunately, we do. We do. The god of money, sometimes. The god of circumstance. If circumstances are okay, we're okay. If they're not, oh, gosh, how could you do this to me, God? The reality is we all need to repent of those areas and become more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Would you say amen to that? Then it says, verse 19, the Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because of the king's command was urgent and the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think we could say it was really hot in that furnace. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose. So somehow the king saw somebody else in there and walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, those three. And the form of the fourth one is like the Son of God. Like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whom their bodies, fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's words and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make it a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Wow. I mean, what a story. I can't even talk about it because it says everything you need to know. And so the reality is, Jesus said something, though. And I should close with this. Why don't we go to Matthew's gospel? You know that at this point, at the end of Matthew's gospel, you have something where Jesus speaks after he's alive from the dead. And in verse 18 of chapter 28, Jesus came and he spoke to his disciples. Some of them were worshiping God and some were doubting. It's just like that today. Some people are worshiping God and some are doubting, right? Yeah. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." So now all is brought back under his power at the death and resurrection. But it's not finished yet. The tribulation is yet to come. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Lo, I'm with you always. I like that because, you see, no matter how low things are today, he's right there. No matter how blessed you are today, he's still there. No matter what the circumstance is, he's there. Has he been with you in your fire? He's been with me in mine. And sometimes I think, God, how come I got to go through so many fires in my life? You know, can't you put out these fires? And he goes, yeah, I can. But I want you to go through the fire. You know why? Because when we go through the fire, people around you see how you act. They see what, they listen to what you say. The devil even hears what you say. That's the only time he can't read your mind. He can only hear what you say. So when you speak it out of your mouth and you say those negative things, all you do is invite him to come in. When you speak the words of testimony and prophecy of how God is working, you know what happens? It's like at Thanksgiving, it's like all the dead stuff leaves. And all of a sudden, there's faith and encouragement and strength. You go, yeah, our God reigns. Hallelujah. And you start praising the Lord, and you start jumping up and down for God's glory. And all of a sudden, the people around you go, oh, my gosh, the God you're serving is the God of all creation. But as soon as we start all that negative, 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 we bring the devil right in. And you know what the witness of your testimony is to everybody? Nobody is saying the God you serve is the God Almighty. But all of a sudden, when they see you praising the Lord, they see that you are serving the God Almighty. There's a man who lives by me that is a living testimony of that in my life, because I didn't realize it was going to happen. But one night near Christmas, I was watching a boat parade. I was all by myself, and it was a Saturday, and I thought, I got to get and finish studying, but I wanted to take a break. And this man is an older gentleman, and I see him, and he's standing there all by himself, and I say, "Hi, how you doing?" He goes, "Oh, that's okay." And I go, "Oh." He goes, "What's your name?" I go, I'm Dave." And I introduce myself and I go, I'm actually a pastor. I can't stay long. I thought this is going to turn into a counseling session and I got to get out of here. I got to go back and study. And because it usually happens to me in moments like this. But the man's name is Paul and he's really up there in age. And he said, "Yeah, my wife is an invalid and she can't come out." And I just told her I'd come down and see this parade and then go home and tell her what it was like, because she can't walk and she's an invalid. And I said, "Oh my goodness." I go, "Can I pray for her right now?" He goes, "What?" I said, "Can I pray for her right now? I'm a pastor and I'd like to pray for her." So he gave me her name and I stood right there and held hands with him and prayed for his wife. And he's never forgotten that. The guy calls me all the time. He watches us. He might even be online tonight. He watches our services because he can't leave, really. He's kind of homebound. But he's a really nice man. And he says, and he's seen me many times since then. He goes, "Pastor, I can tell you this. I've met many of pastors, and nobody would walk up to a stranger and say, 'Can I pray for your wife?'" And I go, "Well, I'm sorry. I just felt I should do that. Now I got to leave." And so I took off and fast as I could get back to studying. But God sees your witness in your trial, or in your circumstance, it will touch people's lives. Let's let the Lord be seen. It's not all of our problems to be seen. It's the Lord that's to be seen. Amen. And your faith will be noticed. Please stand.